Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Hi, Brother Camping.
Yes.
I have a question on marriage and marital vows and what the Bible would say. I know I sinned with my anger. I was I fell into jealousy, and I have a very flirtatious wife, but now I'm divorced because of my anger. And my ex-wife is remarried, and then now her husband, she remarried, died. Now she's going to go for her third marriage, and I've remained single since my first marriage. I know it says in some spots in the Bible that it's to remain of one, and you should be married until one of the parties dies. In your eyes, would it be committing adultery if I were to get remarried again to another person?
On the matter as to how God looks at a marriage, God himself declares to us, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, these are the words from the mouth of God. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Again, the Lord spoke in Luke 16, verse 18, whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. You see, God speaks very, very plainly to our listener who has asked this question. As long as your former wife is still living, if you would romance and the moment you begin to romance another woman, you're going to be moving toward marriage. You're going to set up an enormous temptation for yourself. And if you do marry, then you are deliberately thumbing your nose at God. You're going your own way. I know better than the Lord. And you don't want to do that at all. That we never, never profit by going contrary to God's law. It is... I just ask the Lord for strength and for his protection and his wisdom that you will not be moving in that direction.
Yes, good evening, Mr. Camping. Mark chapter 8 and verse 35.
Let's look at that. Mark 8, verse 35. Mark 8, verse 35. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Is that your verse?
Yes. What is it referring to when it says to save his life? Is that referring to reject Christ or not follow Christ? Or what does that refer to?
No, what it's referring to is that we look at ourselves and think, let's talk about someone who is not saved. I am number one. I am the one that I have to be concerned about. I am the all-important one. And God says, as long as that is your position on yourself, you are still under the wrath of God. What you have to do is forget about yourself. You're not number one at all. Christ is number one. So it's as if we lose our life. We throw away our life because we want everything focused on Christ as the one then who in whom we live and move and have our being, in whom we have received eternal life. And we know, and then from that point on, we're trusting that Christ will care for us. He'll watch over us. We just want to do the will of God. But before we're saved, I am number one. I am, like it says here, you look at verse 36, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world? I am number one. I'm out to make a big fat chunk of money. I want to get as rich as possible and have all the joy I can out of this world and so on. And so what is it worth? Nothing, because the moment I die, or the moment Christ comes on the last day, if I'm still living, all of that is going to be gone. Every penny of it will be gone, and there I will stand naked and stripped before God with all my sins. So what did all of the world do for me? Nothing. But I have to take the position, wait a minute, this world is totally unimportant. Whether I have a little or a lot is totally unimportant. Whether I'm well-liked or not well-liked, that makes no difference. What is important is, what is my relationship with Christ? Because He is my strength. He is everything to me, because it is in Him I receive eternal life. And that means if I have eternal life, that when I die, or when Christ comes again, I'm going to be with Him forevermore in the highest glory.
So I had a couple questions. I had one on, I heard references of the Holy Spirit being, or the Holy Ghost being a he or a man.
Yes.
If you could, do you know any scriptures offhand that you could quote, or I can have written down real quick?
Well, we only know this, that the Holy Spirit is eternal God. God is spirit. He is eternal God. And any time God talks about Himself, He talks about Himself as He. On the other hand, when He talks about the body of believers, He uses the word she or he. In other words, we are the bride of Christ. We are the sons of God. He uses both pronouns, because gender has nothing to do with the gospel ultimately. It's only that we have he's and she's here in order to have families, in order to that children might come forth, which by which God is producing those that He plans to save, and so we don't have to. That's not a big issue. But when we talk about gender, insofar as God is concerned, that in Proverbs chapter 8, God speaks about wisdom, and in that context, wisdom is really a picture of God Himself, because God is the very essence of wisdom. And yet, very interestingly, God does use the feminine pronoun. He says in verse 1, doth not, of Proverbs 8, doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? She standeth in the top of high places, by the gate in the places of the pass. She crieth at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in of the doors. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man, and so on. And wisdom here is really speaking of God Himself. But this is a very unusual place, and it is it is complicated, because God is using a metaphor in talking about God. He's using the metaphor of wisdom. And yet He is using a female pronoun there. But ordinarily, when God speaks of God Himself, it is He, He, He. It's always a masculine pronoun.
Good evening, Brother Camping. Ezekiel 26.
Ezekiel 26, yes.
Starting with verse 1, it talks about the judgment on Tyrus.
Ezekiel 26, let me turn to that. Ezekiel 26, verse 1. And it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, because Tyrus hath set against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken, that was the gates of the people, she is turned unto me, I shall be replenished, and now she is laid waste. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causeth his waves to come up, or come up. Now, what is your question?
My question is, isn't Tyrus one of the cities of Asher?
Well, no, Tyrus was a city just north of Israel. Tyre and Sidon were two seaport cities just outside of Israel, just north of Israel, but totally frequently quite identified with Israel. They were a seaport that was also utilized by Israel to some degree. And God is using Tyre here as a picture of mankind. As we go on and read about all that God has to say about Tyre or Tyrus, here we find he is identifying that with mankind and indicating, and particularly mankind during the church age, as he is describing his wrath that has come upon Tyre because of what they have done with their lives.
He goes on and he described the judgment on Zidon and then the judgment on Egypt.
Yep.
Is that more description about man?
Yes. You see, what the judgment on Sidon is almost identical to that of Tyre, because Tyre and Sidon, they were twin cities, and you could hardly distinguish between them. Tyre and Sidon are twin cities. Now, Egypt, of course, was way to the south. And that normally in the Bible is a picture of the world, although, remember what we read in Revelation chapter 11, where it talks about the two witnesses being killed and their bodies lie in the streets of the city that is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. And so there you see Egypt is identifying with the local congregations because they have become so much of this world that they're virtually indistinguishable from the world. And that is also true of some of this warning and judgment that God is talking about against Egypt. It's not only the whole world, but it's also as the local congregations have become like Egypt or like Babylon or like Tyre and so on.
I remember when I was young, one of the old pastors that I used to was under, he used to explain to me in Ezekiel 28 how God was basically describing Satan.
Yes, that is a common misrepresentation of Ezekiel 28. There are a great many pastors who teach that Tyre here is the prince of Tyre is Satan, but that is not possible. They just have not read this passage carefully enough because they quickly arrived at the idea of Satan because it says here in Ezekiel 28 that thou wert in the Garden of Eden and so on, and it is true, Satan put in his appearance there as the serpent, but in actuality, it's Adam and Eve that were in Eden, and they were the cherub that is talking about the anointed cherub. There's no way that Satan could have been the cherub.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
Yes, I'm calling because I want to ask you like three questions. In Matthew 24, when Jesus was speaking to Paul about the Great Tribulation, well, he was speaking to Peter, as a matter of fact, but when he was speaking to him and he told him, look, see all these beautiful stones, was he talking to Peter to advise the church that they were leading, or was he talking to them to write it in the Bible?
He was talking, you're talking about, let me quote the verse that you're speaking of. Let me turn to that. That's in Matthew 24. I like to read it right from the Bible so that we are getting it accurately. But in Matthew 24, verse 1, we read Matthew 24, verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And then when they came to him and asked him, what does this mean? As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the Bible goes on, God is saying, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? In other words, God had already put into their understanding that that when one stone would not be upon another has to do with the events near the end of the world, and that when we work this through the whole scriptures, we find it's talking about that there'll be not one church anywhere that is still a part of God's holy temple, or no person in any church that will be a part of God's holy temple. It's all going to be thrown down. The true believers will be driven out or commanded to come out, and what is left is a ruin.
That you do not get caught. He wasn't speaking to them. He was just speaking to the world.
The whole Bible is to the world. You know, God, you're putting your finger on a very important fact, and that is the Bible is a series of anecdotes and events and conversations, and that sometimes involved maybe only one person, maybe two people, maybe a group of people, maybe a whole nation. But as God wrote about these or set forth these historical conversations or events, he is speaking to the whole world at any time in history. The Bible is for mankind and not just for those people that he is speaking to.
Two more questions, if you don't mind. In the book of Timothy, I think 1st or 2nd Timothy, it says, share all good things to your instructor. Now, for us to be coming out of the church age, and who do we have an instructor to share to? If we don't share anything, that's like saying abandon the Bible if we don't have anything to share, no instructor to share things with. So who shall we share all good things to?
Well, the fact is that it just gives you more efficiency in using your funds to get the gospel out into the world. That was one of the problems during the church age. The tithe could be used to support give your pastor a salary, and that was very, very biblical to do that so that he could put his full time in the ministering of the word. But basically the money that was given was supposed to be to get the gospel out into the world. And of course he is part of that activity, as he's sharing it with the congregation. They are part of the world also. But now we don't have to do that. We can use our money even more efficiently to send the gospel into the world.
Also, the last question, in Genesis, there was a caller that called on a couple of days ago, and it was last week, And he pointed out that, like you used the illustration about Noah telling the people, having 125 years to warn the people that the flood was going to come. But then he said that it was impossible for it to be 125 years. When God said 125 years, he meant genetically. But Noah was 500 years old, or after when God told him to build the ark, he was 600 years old when the flood came. That was 100 years or even less than 125 years.
Well, but the problem is you are picking verses and trying to make them chronological, and the Bible doesn't write chronologically all the time. Sometimes it does, but we have to examine the context. And when God is simply stating that Noah was 500 years old when he begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth, he's not setting a chronological timetable for the flood to come. That has nothing to do with that. It's in the next chapter that he begins to talk about the wickedness of the world and that man should not be more than 120 years. And he gave instruction to Noah to build the ark. And that all would have happened earlier than the birth of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. People get all snarled and complicated when they do not read the Bible carefully, very carefully. And this idea of thinking that God wrote it as a chronological book so that every verse comes, that as it's talked about, is speaking about something that is after a previous verse, is not true. That can be shown all through the Bible.
Good evening, Brother Campbell. My question is, if you only marry your wife at the city hall, you didn't like having a pastor, a preacher man to bless this wagon, is it count that you cannot divorce?
Repeat something there. If we do so and so, what?
If you married your wife at the city hall,
yeah,
and you never married a church,
yes,
is it counted as a real marriage that you cannot divorce your wife?
Remember that marriage is not, the Bible does not say the church has to be involved in our marriage. Now, it's a delightful thing during the church age that we were married in a church and married by a pastor and so on. All of that worked out real nicely. But it was not a requirement of the Bible. From everything we read in the Bible, a marriage is a marriage when it is an agreement with the law of the land. And the law of the land has nothing to do with the church. In our land, for example, if we have a marriage license and someone who is given the right to perform that marriage by the legal authorities, like a judge or a justice of the peace or a pastor, they can obtain that right. And if they perform the marriage, then it is a legal marriage, and it doesn't require an identification with a church at all.
Good evening, Brother Camping. How are you tonight?
Yes.
Revelation 17, verse 3.
Revelation 17, which verse?
Verse 3.
3. Let's look at that. Revelation 17, verse 3. An angel carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth.
Brother Camping, is this the local churches and congregations here?
Yes, these are the local congregations now who are now ruled over by Satan. They're identified with the beast, with the seven heads and the ten horns, and they are claiming that they are the truth, when in actuality God has, the truth has departed from them.
Now, the seven heads and ten horns, that represents all the kingdom of Satan or the rule of Satan during the Great Tribulation and the churches and congregations?
Well, actually, the beast with the ten horns and the seven heads represent, at first they are crowned, and that represents the rule of Satan in the world throughout the history of the world. But then finally, we see that the ten horns are crowned, and the Bible explains that has to do with the rule of Satan during the period of Great Tribulation, which we are now undergoing.